Thank you once again, James and Ange and Kelsey and Charnel, for the service you do here each and every morning, Sunday morning, most Sunday mornings. I trust that you guys all have your Bibles ready to flip open to this wonderful book of Hebrews. And as we have been making our way through this wonderful book, the author, who we do not know the name of, is making us well aware of the significance of this great gift of salvation that has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. And I think as we kind of wrap up chapter 2 this morning, we will see a different emphasis happening in chapter 3, but maybe just to even kind of put what chapter 1 and chapter 2 are about, I'd ask that you would maybe turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus." So the first two chapters in Hebrews, as the author is giving us ample instruction in God's word, is that this salvation is a heavenly calling. It is a calling that has been provided for from our Heavenly Father. As we even kind of go back into chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and in these last days spoke to us in His Son, it is God who is speaking. It is God who has provided for us a Redeemer. A Redeemer is, if we would look in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, who is the only begotten of the Father. He is worthy of all our praise because He is very God of very God, and He is the one that has created all things and is sustaining all things, and is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so He is the one who is in control of all things, or we would say that He is the sovereign one. And keep in mind within the context of the book of Hebrews that there was this falling away from the faith that was happening to the church. We're not quite given sure where this church is, but we can say churches in general, that when persecution came, primarily at the hands of the non-believing Jews or the Judaizers, that they were considering going back to the Old Testament law, to the ceremonial requirements that were essentially only pointing to what Christ would fulfill. And the author is again giving us time and time again that it is not to the Old Testament that you are to turn back to, which was given to us by angels, as what the author has made mention to us in chapter 1 and as we're going to work our way through chapter 2, that the world to come has not been subjected to angels, but it has been subjected to Christ. And this is where we kind of left off last week in verses 5 through 9, but probably as some of your Bibles have a subtitle, from verses 5 through 18, it's all one subtitle, and in mine it says, "Jesus, the author of salvation." And yours probably says something very similar. And so this is kind of one continuing theme. And last week we looked at the first part of it, that as we kind of focused in on Psalms 8, our Hebrews author made well aware that Psalms 8 is talking about the coming of Christ, where we see in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2 that God was concerned, even within verse 6, that God was concerned about the redemption of mankind, and as He sent His Son, He was concerned about His well-being as well. And so He covenanted with His Son in His incarnation, and not only in His incarnation, but in His crucifixion, and not only in His crucifixion, but also in His coronation or His exaltation, where He is currently sitting now at the right hand of the Father. And so I will read verses 5 through 18 just to keep this whole passage fresh in our minds as we continue into what our author has here this morning, which I've titled Our Perfect Savior. So if you have your finger on verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read to the end of the chapter. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so delighted that you have called us here once again this morning to sing praises to your wonderful and glorious name as we get to see our Lord and Savior time and time again explained to us in your word. And not only that, your Holy Spirit is continually teaching us new things as we get to read your word, and he is illuminating our minds so that we can see your plans and purposes for your Son and providing salvation for your people, for all those who would put your faith and trust in him. And what a marvelous treasure we have here before us, that we can have the mind of you written down for our instruction, that we can go back time and time again and read it and refresh our minds and cause our thoughts to think on heavenly things, where you and your Son are seated eagerly awaiting the coronation or the coming of your kingdom, where you will judge in righteousness and you will reign in righteousness as well. We ask that you would bless our time here this morning with the explanation of your word as we seek to glorify your name and to keep it high and transcendent, and that to readily confess that there is no other God except you. And as you have given all things to your Son, we find ourselves in your Son as we have been sealed in him with your Holy Spirit. And so we are a people that are truly blessed. And so may you guide my words and my heart as I seek to explain your word, and that through the explanation of your word, may you continue to bless us as those who hear your words as life to our soul and a light to our path, that we can live for your glory, that we can be ambassadors for your truth, that we can represent Christ as we ought to, because he is our wonderful, loving, heavenly, perfect Savior. Amen. And so as we turn our attention now to verse 10 and 11, we are going to be looking at four aspects into what makes our Savior a perfect Savior. And we see our first point in verses 10 and almost all the way through to 11, where it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. As we can see within our text in verse 10, that it was fitting or it was suitable or proper for God. Again, this hymn, we have to kind of wrestle for ourselves, who is the one that is setting up this great Savior? And I think it's, we just kind of keep this flow of thought within our minds that we go back to chapter 1, and it is God that spoke long ago, and it was God who spoke to his Son, and it was God who said, "You are my Son," in verse 5 of chapter 1. And again, it's always God that is mentioned here. And we see in chapter 2, verse 5, for God did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him?" And so we see in verse 10 that it is again God, that it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we see the origin of source in verse 11 explained, for both he who sanctifies, which would be Christ, and those who are being sanctified, which are us, are all of one. And so Christ is our head. Our first point is Christ is our head. And as we look at this word fitting, I've already explained to you that it is something that means along the lines of suitable or is proper, but we see another verse in Scripture where it maybe kind of helps bring this word to light a little bit more, and Jesus is going to the apostle or to John the Baptist, and he is wanting to be baptized. And upon recognition of the Son of Man, John the Baptist is a little bit hesitant, and he does not want to baptize the Son of God. But Jesus has to remind him and tell him, permit it at this time, as we see in Matthew 3:15. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so then John submitted to his Lord and Savior's request and baptized him, even though he fully recognized it was he himself that needed to be baptized by Jesus Christ. But this word, "it is fitting," is put into a different light or a very peculiar understanding as we look at verse 10. Keep in mind that as we kind of look at what verse 5 is telling us, that in verse 5 and 6, that God was concerned for the redemption of mankind, and as he sent his Son, he was concerned for his Son as well. And yet in this concernment that he had for his Son, we see in verse 10 that it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting for God to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. To perfect would mean to complete or to finish the originator of their salvation, where we would look back in chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that through whom or through Christ he also made the worlds or the ages to come concerning this gift of salvation. And so as Christ is the planner or the originator of this salvation, he is the one that has accomplished this salvation. We see here that God the Father found it suitable or proper or fitting to complete his Son in bringing many sons to glory with this salvation that has been found through sufferings, is what he is making mention here. And so it was necessary, is what we looked at last time, that Christ had to be manifested, or in his incarnation, he became like man, in the flesh of men, is what we'll see further explained in verse 17. But only when Christ is made like man, or is it made in the image of man or in the likeness of men, can mankind find their salvation or their redemption. As we looked last week in Psalms 8, lots of us in our understandings and even in most commentaries concerning Psalms 8 apply this this psalm to mankind first, and yet we see its fulfillment in Christ. But yet our author in Hebrews here says that it is primarily in Christ, and that God was primarily concerned with his Son, and that as we have been found in his Son, we see in verse 10 that as God was concerned in his Son, it was that he would bring many sons to glory, which we could say by extension of Christ, we then can apply a Psalms 8 to ourselves, where we will one day be rulers over all creation, kind of pointing back to Genesis 1:28, where we looked at last time as what God had originally purposed man to do, according to his rule, according to his decree, to the glory of the Father or of the Godhead. But yet it is because of what verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, or all from the Father. And so as we'd even look at these all things in verse 10, we could kind of maybe even go up to verse 8 that all things have been put in subjection to him, but yet all things, where they would be pointing to creation in general, or maybe even more specifically to mankind, as God had his view or his sights on the redemption of mankind, it'd be primarily focused on believers, as what we'll see being worked out in our text here this morning. Because we see, for whom are all things, which would mean that God is the possessor of all things to the praise of his glory, and through whom are all things, meaning that he would also be the sustainer and the creator of all things, that in leading many sons to glory, again, this word bringing would be synonymous with leading, and leading many sons to glory, God the Father had to complete the work of his Son in salvation through sufferings, through Christ dying on the cross. I don't know what's wrong with this cord. This cord is really pulling on me. And so we see here that salvation is found through sufferings. That just as Christ came to save his brothers, as what we'll see in verse 12 or the end of verse 11, that it was a necessary qualification that Christ die for them, is what we'll see later on in our text as well. That salvation, according to God's mindset, according to God's purpose, to the praise of God's glory, is always found through sufferings. Often we can kind of view our salvation as one that is comprised basically of blessings, and we are not wrong to say that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, as what Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us. But yet that pathway to salvation we see is found through sufferings. And we don't need to worry about that, because we have one who has gone on before us, a forerunner, whose name is Jesus Christ, who has done this for us and is bringing many sons, or is leading many sons to glory. That just as the Son was disciplined by the Father, as what we looked at a few Sundays ago in Hebrews 5, or chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, that in God disciplining his Son, it was for the atonement of sins. It was for the salvation of his people and the redemption cost, which was Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. And so just as before we were in Adam, as Adam was our representative head, as we were living a life of sin, so now Christ is our head as we are living a life of salvation, the one that brings glory to our Lord and Savior and our Heavenly Father. Because the author of Hebrews says that we are all of one. It doesn't matter if he who sanctifies or those who are being sanctified, you are all from God. Where we would look at Ephesians 1 verse 4, where it would tell us, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Peter tells us the exact opposite on the other side of that coin in 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, that Christ was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but he appeared in these last times for our sakes. And so we are all of one. Both Christ and Christians or believers find themselves all of one source. It's not just one son coming into glory, as what Psalms 8 would kind of maybe make mention of here. But here we see, because we are all one of God, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, in reality, Christ is leading or is bringing many sons to glory. And so Christ has been leading the way, and he is showing us the example. And as we see here that example is salvation through sufferings, 1 Peter 3:17 tells us that it is better, if God should will it so, that we suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. And so as we get to understand what our perfect Savior is all about, we first need to see that he is our head. He is our representative head. And as our representative head, it's not just do as I say, but it is to come alongside me and I'll show you the way as I have led you there to salvation from your sins. And so it goes beyond what words can say, and Christ has backed it up with actions. And we see that it wasn't just Christ, because it was God as well who seen that it was fitting for him to perfect his Son. And we'll look more at what this perfection is in our other points. But for an intro, it is that Christ is our head. And as we look at the latter part of verse 11, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We see that as our perfect Savior is our head, he is also one who is humble. That as we would even keep in mind what Psalms 24, verse 7 through 10 tells us, where it reads, lift up your heads, O gate, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up yourselves, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. That the King of glory who left his father's side and humbled himself and veiled his glory and took on the form of a servant. And not only a servant, is what Philippians 2 tells us, that he became a servant who died a sinner's death. That this is a humbling aspect of our Lord and Savior, because he recognized that both him and those whom God has given him are all from the Father. And so he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This word not ashamed is to experience loss of status. He wasn't embarrassed about him veiling his glory for a brief time. Keep in mind what verse 9 tells us, that Christ just tasted death for everyone. Right? His ministry was for 33 years as he lived as a man and finished salvation for his people. But he wasn't despised by the lowly task that his father had given him. He wasn't ashamed, because our Savior is gentle and lowly. He is humble in spirit. The King of glory can, for a short time, be as one of his creatures. And we see this within his testimony as we kind of look at a couple Old Testament quotations, where we see in verse 12 and verse 13. And in verse 12, our Hebrew author is bringing in Psalms 22. And in Psalms 22, verse 22 through 24, it kind of gives the understanding of what Christ is saying here, where we look at verse 12, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And if we are familiar with Psalms 22, this is a crucifixion psalm, that the first 21 verses we can see time and time again that this is Christ hanging on the cross. And as the high priests and the Roman guard and centurions are crucifying him, we can see what is happening here within Psalms 22. And yet we come across verse 22 to 24 where it's almost like a transition from the cross to glory. Glory at the Father's right hand is what we would see. And it says, surely I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. My mind wants to go to the cross in verse 22, as well as to the right hand of the Father, as we're given a picture of the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. But I can just see that as our loving Heavenly Father sent His Son, this perfect, wonderful, marvelous Savior, as He is dying on the cross for the sins of His people, His life was of no accord, but yet He was fully concerned about the wrath that He was to take upon Himself so that His brethren would not partake of that. And even in Christ's death, He is recounting or proclaiming the name of His Heavenly Father on that cross. Sometimes we can all too readily put Christ in human form and think, well, He's going through such physical anguish that there is no way that He would be proclaiming the name of His Father as He is hanging there with the weight of the world upon His shoulders, as He was made sin who knew no sin, so that we could attain His righteousness. But yet, as we kind of even go back into Hebrews chapter 2, Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers because He recognized that we are all from one source. We are all from God. And so this humiliation is what we would label it as, was so that He could proclaim the name of His Father. It's quite something to think about. If Christ is in verse 22 hanging on the cross, as He is in agony, as the wrath of His Father is poured upon Him, and the 3 hours of darkness are judgment that are weighing heavy upon His soul and His spirit, that His mindset is to proclaim His Heavenly Father. Which again, we can see it was all in regards to Christ bringing many sons to glory. His work was not finished yet because His life was not forfeited. And so we can say that even throughout all of Christ's life, His sole purpose was to honor His Father. It was to glorify His Father. And even in the fleeting moments before His death, as He was hanging on the cross, He was proclaiming His Father's name to His brothers. And as we kind of look on the flip side of that, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. We're kind of right away ushered into the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. And all the saints are gathered around the throne of before the Ancient of Days, and Christ is coming. His hands are pierced for the iniquities of our sins and trespasses, and He is given a scroll. And so he is singing the praises of his heavenly Father because of the salvation that was accomplished on our behalf. But not only that, we see in verse 13, it says, "Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me," which we see now as it's being referenced from Isaiah chapter 8. And we read Isaiah 8, 13 through 18 last week, but I'll read it again. And it says, "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your cause of trembling. Then he shall become a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for Yahweh." Again, this is Christ saying, "I will wait for my heavenly Father who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope for him." As what our author in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 says, "I will put my trust in him." That just as Christ was waiting for the opportune time to procure salvation for his people, he had full trust and dependence that his heavenly Father would bring it about according to his timing. And so just like we put our trust in our heavenly Father, so did the Son of God put his trust in his Father as well. As we see here in Isaiah chapter 8, that at that time was not the time where Israel would be redeemed from their sins. And so Jesus told his Father, "I will wait. I will wait because I have full confidence and trust in you." And yet again he says, in the latter half of verse 13, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me," which is verse 18 in Isaiah chapter 8. And it says, "Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Here the author is saying that it is Christ that is recognizing that the children and himself whom God has given them will wait, will trust, will know with full confidence that this salvation will happen, this salvation will come about. And as we know that God is the one who is truly sovereign and is sitting on his throne, and as his Son is the exact representation of his nature, we know that no one can thwart their wills. Salvation has been accomplished. Salvation has been provided for all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their sins before a holy God. One commentator has explained these three quotations as what we have just read, as the first one being the effectual communication by a triumphant Savior of the redemption achieved. And that the second quotation would be the Savior's fellow dependence upon God. And then the last one declaring that the sovereignty of God, who by his act of grace in Christ makes us his children. And so Christ, in his humiliation, in his humbleness, is not ashamed to put aside his glory, to veil his deity so that he can become man and die for the sins of his people in leading many sons to glory. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And I think this brotherhood would maybe need to be further defined. This brotherhood is not all of mankind, but it would be specifically mentioned or geared towards those who believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their sins, that they are the ones who are being led into glory as the one who is perfect and the originator of salvation has done so through his sufferings? No other religion can boast of a God who is truly meek and lowly and gentle and humble in spirit. Every other concoction of man's imagination has a God who is a tyrant, who is exalted and does not want to mingle with his creation. And that is because of man's futility of mind in not recognizing that it was truly God and God alone who is humble enough to enter into his creation to save his people from their sins. Another aspect that sets apart Christianity from every other world religion is that we have a Savior who is humble, who can lay aside his deity and be found incarnated as a man, born of a woman, and die. The author of life can humble himself to the point where he can die for the salvation of his brothers and sisters. And so we have a perfect Savior who is humble. And as we look at our third point, which is found in 14 through 16, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." Our perfect Savior is a helper. Our perfect Savior is a helper. Knowing that it was fitting for God to perfect his Son, who is the originator of our salvation through sufferings, and that God the Son was not ashamed to call us brothers, we see in verse 14 a therefore or a result or something is going to happen. And we see that since children share in flesh and blood, we have this commonality. We call it humanity or mortality. Christ himself likewise also partook or participated of the same. In his humiliation, he recognized what was necessary for the salvation of his people, and he needed to take on flesh and blood. That we see in towards the end of verse 14, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The reason Jesus came as a man was not that man needed a channel or access to God, but that Christ needed to die for mankind. Often we always want to lift up ourselves higher than what is necessary. But here, our author is telling us the sole reason why Christ came in the form of a bondservant in the likeness of men is so that he could die. Man's biggest problem is not that he has no access to God's presence to plead his case, but that he is so full of sin that the sinless one had to sacrifice himself to atone for the sins of his brothers, God's children. And so through Christ's death, he abolished or set aside him who had the power of death, or the might of death, that is, the devil. And we could see this explained in the book of Romans really well. We won't go there this morning, but we will focus on why would the author say who had the power or the might of death, that is the devil. That is not to say that the devil has the power of death, but it is only God who does, as he is the sustainer of all creation. And when someone or something dies, it is because God has removed his spirit from that created object. God alone has the power of death, and we could even say death becomes from a lack of power to sustain life. And so we know that Christ is the ever-living one, the one who created all things. And so it is God and his Son who have the power of life, but yet within the might of death, we know that this might of death is found in sin. We looked at it last time in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Even where God promised Adam that if you would eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And so Satan does have the power to wield the might of death because he is so crafty in his deceptiveness that if truth does not come directly from the Word of God, as what James 3:15 says, he calls it demonic. It could sound pleasant to our ears, but yet if it is not found within the pages of Scripture, it's demonic. And so Satan knows Scripture really well, and Satan actually is a master at twisting Scripture to achieve his ends, to achieve his means. But yet it was through the death of Christ that he abolished this might of death, and he bound up the strong man, is what Matthew 12:29 tells us. When Jesus was casting out demons, the religious leaders accused him of blasphemy and saying that he was working through powers of Beelzebub. But he had to remind him, well, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. In Christ dying for the sins of his brothers and sisters, he abolished the power of death. He abolished the reign and slavery to sin, which we see is found through all the deceitful craftiness, through all the philosophies and the ideologies that this world has to offer, as Satan is the ruler of this world. Not only is he going to render powerless him who had the might of death, but that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. That he might release those who through fear of death were subject to slavery in their living. Our translations miss a verb here at the end of 15. Where it says we were subject to slavery all their lives or all our lives, but it was actually in our living that we were living lives of slavery, slavery to sin. Christ released us from the fear of death. All life that is lived outside of the blood of Christ is a life that is lived in fear of death, is what we can see in our text here this morning. Because we can see that man is concerned about preserving their life, even within all their attitudes, and their self-centeredness and their egotism is all because they do not want to die. And so we don't even have to ask the question, why do we do the things that we do? It is because we want to preserve our life. And yet, Scripture reminds us, well, what can any one of us do to add a single day? Are not all our days planned before our Heavenly Father? Has He not ordained all of them to be yet before one even came about? And yet the world refuses to believe this because they do not want to acknowledge God as God, and they do not want to give Him the glory that is so rightfully His. And so they make up little g gods in their own imagination, according to their own understanding, and they serve them, because these little g gods are dependent upon man for their survival. But in reality, it is because man is always concerned about their survival, and no unbeliever can legitimately say that the reason why they do the things they do is not for fear of death, but death is the very reason why we do the things that we do. And so Christ is our helper. In verse 16 it says, "For assuredly," or he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Doubtlessly, or verily, is what this assuredly should mean. It is because Christ came in the form of man, in the likeness of man, and not in the likeness of angels, that he does not give help to angels. We see our author here doesn't even go into any further pretenses into why he does not give help to angels, but yet we can see it's because angels do not share in flesh and blood, that Christ did not partake of the likeness of angels. And so he did not come to help angels. And so angels that have fallen, there is no salvation for them, because their Savior did not come according to their likeness, according to their form. But he does give help to the seed of Abraham. He does give help to us. Christ is our helper. He became man so that he could help us. He rendered powerless the might of death. He freed us from slavery to sin. What further help can we possibly ask from our Lord and Savior? Knowing that these are accomplished, and as we continue to struggle with our sin day in and day out, who do you turn to for help? It's almost like verse 16 is saying, verily, verily, he does give help to the seed of Abraham. You need to recognize what Christ did on your behalf, as he recognized that we are all of one, all from God, and that it was suitable for God to complete or perfect his Son in the salvation of his brothers and bringing many sons to glory. Christ is not just a mere man. He is fully God and fully man, and so we don't have to worry about whether or not we're going to fill up his schedule or take up all his time. If we time and time again, over and over, come to him with requests and aids for help. But he is the one who is infinite. He is the one that sustains us. He is the one that is in full control of all things. And he is the one who delights to give help to his brothers, to the seed of Abraham. It was because he partook of flesh and blood that he is our helper. That taking on flesh and blood and dying on the cross, his death abolished the might of death and freed us from the yoke of slavery to sin, which we found ourselves living before coming to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's look at our fourth point in verses 17 and 18. And it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Our last point is that he is our hero. We're going to go with the H theme. He is our hero. We can say that he is victorious, but that's what a hero is. A hero is one who stands in victory over his foes. We see in the beginning of verse 17, another therefore, which is pointing to another result clause of something that has to happen. And it says that he had to be made. He was obligated, or he was owed to be made like his brothers in all things. And I think as we just even kind of look back into what our text says here from verse 10 and onward, we can see why Christ was obligated to come as flesh and blood. This is probably the only verse where we can say that Christ was obligated to us instead of us being obligated to him. But yet, as we are the benefactors of this great gift of salvation, this salvation really isn't about us, is it? This salvation is about the promise of a father to his son in bringing many sons to glory. In recognizing that the son seen us in himself and all derived from the father, he was not ashamed to humble himself to die a sinner's death on a cross, to die a criminal's death, because in his death he abolished the might of sin, the yoke of slavery to sin, which the devil had. And so he had to be made like his brothers in all things. Again, these all things are what we've been talking about here this morning. So that, again, we have a purpose clause here, so that in that being made like his brothers in all things, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. This might is not a plausibility, but it is something that is certain if previous conditions are met. Christ has met the previous conditions, and so he is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is merciful in reverence to the human need, to man's need of a Savior. As mercy would be definitive of his motivation to his high priestly office. Christ is the one who has all mercy. Time and time again in the Gospels, we can see that he had compassion for the people who were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he is our merciful high priest. Not only merciful, but that he is faithful, and faithful in regards to the divine requirement that his Father set forth. Faithful in regard to its execution, as we are again pointed to the office of the high priest. We could even say that mercy was made effectual by Jesus' faithfulness. Mercy was given to us when all we deserved was justice. But mercy just didn't stop at mercy, but mercy flowed into grace, where we got to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where we got to believe in this saving message of salvation. And it is all a work of God. It is all a work of the Son. Jesus Christ is the victorious one. He's the hero. He's our perfect Savior. Jesus is the true David who killed Goliath when all Israel cowered in fear. Jesus is the true Daniel who shut the mouths of lions when kings feared for his life. Jesus is the true Moses who parted the Red Sea so Israel's slavery to sin would be no more. Jesus is the true Joshua who will lead his children home as he goes before them and fights their battles. May we run to our perfect Savior. Angels do not help us in regards to our salvation. We can see in chapter 1, verse 14, that they are there to render service for our sakes, but they are not the Savior. There is only one Savior. And he is our head. He is humble. He is our helper. And he is our hero, the victorious one whom the Father found well pleased in his life and his death and his atonement and sacrifice for sins, and he raised him up on the third day and highly exalted him and gave him the name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that all people would call him Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a Savior we have. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your Son, for sending him to die for our sins, that his work was sufficiently accomplished perfectly on your behalf. There is nothing more that is required, nothing more that is needed. We're so thankful that you have given us this gift of faith, that we could grab hold of it and clutch it close to our bosom and not let it go. I pray that we would ever read your word and that we would mine its riches and its truth to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you have spoken in these last times through your Son, your whole word points to the saving work of your Son, how we are to live our life on this side of salvation should point towards your Son. Keep us faithful in this regard, that you would humble us and see our need of a Savior, one who is ready to help us, one who fights all our battles, and one who is victorious. May you do so not for our purposes, but that you would do it for your glory and for your name's sake and for the honor of your name. And that we, as children of you, would recognize what you have given us in this gift of salvation, and even with the knowledge that you have given and the strength that you had supplied, that all our efforts would be made manifest, that we would keep you first, that we would keep you high and transcended and exalted and seated on your throne as one who is worthy of all our worship. Do all of these things for your name's sake. Amen.